As Jenny just mentioned, we have been walking through the New Testament storyline. And actually, we started walking through at least the life of Jesus before this year began. We've walked through the birth narrative. Pastor Bob talked about John's gospel and the witness to Jesus, the Word made flesh, grace upon grace at the turn of the year. We've seen Jesus in his baptism and Jesus in the wilderness. And all of that part of Jesus' life, it's like a preparation for what is to come. Jesus is going through the preliminary stuff, and we are being prepped for what his ministry is going to be. So now we come to a time in the story that's where preparation has passed, and we are witnessing an inauguration, a beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry amongst the people. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you now to hear your scripture read, to hear your spirit speak. And we ask that as we look into Jesus' life, the one who came to us to show us who God is, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We acknowledge that at times we struggle to see you as you are, to accept you on your terms, and we know that we need the Spirit to help us to do so. So where we have put up a wall today, through your Spirit, may you break down that wall so that we may hear your word once again, new and fresh, so that we may walk faithfully in you. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. So we read from Luke chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 14, go through verse 30. I encourage you, if you'd like, to grab a pew Bible and open up and follow along with me, or if you brought your own Bible, do that as well. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did in Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. As I was reading this passage over the last week, I was struck by the extreme contrast. The contrast of the crowd's reaction. It's like they start on one end of the spectrum and they end in a completely different place on the other end. At first, everything is great. And we read it in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. But by the end of the passage, just a few verses later, these people who were praising Jesus are transformed into an angry mob. And verse 29 describes what was happening. They got up, drove him out of town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. We begin with amazement of Jesus, and then we see extreme aggression toward him. The people had rapt attention. Their eyes were fixed upon him. And they end up consumed by a wild-eyed rage. It's Jesus who had initially pulled the crowd in. He had them in his hand. Is now being violently pushed away. What went wrong? What happened in just those few verses that could explain such a sudden, drastic shift? To answer that question, I think we need to back up just a little bit and take a closer look at the events that immediately precede this passage, that immediately precede this altercation between Jesus and the people in his hometown. When Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, as Luke tells us in verse 16, he returns to what you might call a hero's welcome. The town is buzzing. The people have heard of his amazing deeds and his excellent teaching. Word has gotten out about him, and it's overwhelmingly positive. At this point, there's no hint of animosity, no sense that anything is going wrong, just excitement. Amid the excitement, Jesus stands up in the synagogue on the Sabbath and reads from the prophet Isaiah. Some have referred to this moment as his inaugural address. It occurs toward the beginning of what you might call his ministry term, which many believe lasted about 3 years, the same amount of time our deacons and elders serve in a very Presbyterian, timely fashion. And then he clearly states his mission. He clarifies his purpose. He sets the tone here for the rest of his ministry. In an attempt to see if this comparison to inaugural address has anything to it, I looked up the most recent presidential inaugural address. And now I'm not pushing for either red or blue, donkey or elephant here, but we're just talking about Obama's address at the beginning of his term. There are obvious differences that I found between the two. Jesus' speech, according to Luke, is shorter than Obama's address. Jesus sits down when he speaks, which was customary. The president, he stands up. Jesus is speaking in a worship setting. The president is in a room of politicians. Jesus is the Son of God, walks on water. I haven't seen our president do that yet, and hopefully he won't claim that he's the Son of God. So the differences are notable. Even so, when it comes to the content of their message, both look to the past as they challenge the people to move boldly into the future. So Jesus begins by looking to the past, aligning himself with Israel's rich prophetic tradition. As a president would recall the words of the founding fathers or quote from our nation's historical documents, Jesus appeals to what the people know and trust. His reading of the scripture plants him firmly in the tradition of Israel. He picks a part of the scroll that has been identified with the prophet Isaiah. And if you want to look at it in the Old Testament, you can find elements of what he says in Isaiah 58:6 and Isaiah 61:1. And he proclaims, quoting from the scriptures, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When finished reading, looking to the past, he announces that these words from their past have been fulfilled today. It is likely that many in the synagogue that day were dreaming of Israel's return to former glory. Soon, with Jesus, it will be like the good old days again. Everything will be like it once was before the fall of Israel, before the exile, before the Roman occupation. I can't think of a better way to get the crowd behind you, appeal to their revered ancestors, claim God's favor upon them. If this was a presidential inaugural address, everyone in the synagogue would be giving him a standing ovation. As it is, their eyes are fixed on him. They're riveted, hanging on every word, watching every movement. But then the unthinkable happens. With the crowd eating from his hand, with everything going his way, Jesus essentially drops a bomb. He offers a challenge that, instead of spurring them on to greater acts of faith, offends them to the point of rage, murderous rage. Imagine our president, in his inaugural address, after running a strong campaign as a Democrat, suddenly pushing hard, and his rally cry being throughout the address, "Less government! Less government!" How would the people react? The Republicans would probably be scratching their heads. Some of them would be dancing in the aisles. Victory. And the Democrats would be livid. "We just pushed for you. We just made a case for you, and now you're turning on us." I don't know if it would incite a riot. I don't know if our president would be pushed off a cliff. But it would be a political mess. So what does Jesus say to get everyone riled up? Clearly, he doesn't push for less government, but he does push the envelope. In the section between verse 22, "All spoke well of him," and verse 29, where the people wanted to hurl him off that cliff, he pushes past conventional interpretations of Scripture and prevailing expectations of the Messiah. He takes Isaiah's words that he has just spoken further than the people are willing to go. They liked it to a point, but now Jesus is going past that point. First, in verse 23, Jesus questions their motives. All speak well of him, but Jesus wants to know why. Why are you so happy about me? Why are you so quick to praise me? So he says to them, "You will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we heard you did in Capernaum.'" He anticipates their requests for signs and wonders. While he's trying to get them to focus on the poor, the blind, the captives, and the oppressed, they want a show. They don't want to think about that. They just want Jesus to impress them, perform. Jesus could just as well be talking to us. Sure, not many of us in this room are demanding miracles, but living in an entertainment-saturated culture, most of us like a good show, myself included. I love movies, like to watch TV just as much as the next guy. But all too often, this passive spectator mentality seeps into our faith life. Like those gathered in the synagogue, we want to be wowed and inspired while we pay little or no attention to what is actually being said. This happens with certain movies, especially those that are explicit about the message that they want to share. Take Hotel Rwanda or The Passion of the Christ, for instance. They're moving, they're entertaining, they're interesting. But by the time the credits are rolling, most of us are ready just to get on with our lives as usual. We're unaffected by what we see. We enjoy the show, but don't really want to get involved in the cause. You're engrossed in the film, but it's not going to make any lasting impact on my life. When we treat Jesus like an entertainer, we can keep him at arm's length. We can admire him from a distance. That kind of relationship with Jesus, there's no faith required. There's no trust needed. It's just like a business transaction. You buy your tickets at the movie, you get what you want out of it, and you just get on with your life. No change necessary. Jesus, of course, is interested in a different kind of relationship. He's looking for active engagement. He desires enduring results. To him, we're more than an audience demanding a top-notch performance. He sees what many of us can't or refuse to see in ourselves. We are a broken people in need of healing. We are lonely in need of relationship. We are sinners who desperately need his grace. At the end of the day, a show isn't going to do anything about that. Jesus knows what he needs, and that's what he is prepared to give us. Nothing more, nothing less. Second, in verse 24, after Jesus questions their motives, wondering if they want something out of him that he's not prepared to give, Jesus then questions their ability to see him for who he is. He says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. From their perspective, he is Joseph's son. He's a familiar guy in a familiar setting, the synagogue, reading from a familiar scripture. Luke says himself that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. This was business as usual for him and for everyone. And although he's become a pretty popular guy, he's still the guy next door to the people in Nazareth. Their familiarity with him makes it hard for them to hear what he's really saying. My wife can say something to me 1,000 times, and I won't hear it until it comes from the mouth of someone else. Our parents can try to teach us something that we won't learn until someone else explains it to us. A pastor can repeat the same point over and over again to his congregation, but they're not going to accept it until the guest preacher says it. I know that was a cheap shot. You can get back at me later. Jesus, in a simple and direct way, points out that although the people think they know him, they don't. If they did know him, they'd be more interested in his message than his miracles. They would be ready to join him in his ministry on his terms instead of demanding an eye-popping performance. As it is, they're stuck in the familiar. And the only way they can break free from it is to go with Jesus into unfamiliar territory. That's how it works with Jesus. We don't get to conform him to our definition of comfortable and familiar. To become truly familiar with Jesus is to risk, to trust him in the uncomfortable and in the unfamiliar. To go where he is leading us, no matter how scary it may be. To trust him when the uncomfortable and unfamiliar comes upon us without our choosing. Third and finally, in verses 25 through 27, Jesus questions their understanding of grace. The grace Jesus offers is not the grace that they want. It takes them to that place they don't want to go. He highlights two instances where God's grace is extended to outsiders and not offered to the people of Israel. Once through the prophet Elijah for the widow in Zarephath, and another time through the prophet Elijah for a leper, Naaman, from Syria. The year of the Lord's favor, in their mind, that was meant for them. They're the chosen people, not the other guy. Not that person from Syria, that person from Sidon. They're the people of the covenant, not the Gentiles. This grace is meant for us. Us first, not them. But it's precisely in this uncomfortable and unfamiliar place that grace makes sense. Not when we have it all together. Not when it's just for me and my people. But we're in a place of need. As outsiders. Christ hasn't come for the people who have it all together. Jesus hasn't come for people he likes to hang out with. He's come for the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. And he invites us to come with him, to depend on his grace as we share his grace with others. In recent years, many of our presidents will end their inaugural address by saying, "God bless the United States of America." And it's a great sentiment. We want to be blessed. We want to thrive as a people, as a country. But the blessing, the grace that Jesus brings, isn't just for the people of Nazareth or the boundary lines of the country Israel. It's a blessing that breaks through the lines that we would draw and calls us into something perhaps unfamiliar, uncomfortable, scary. But that's where Jesus is. That's where grace makes sense. So let us heed the call. Follow Jesus, trust him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for showing yourself to us in such a powerful way. We thank you for not caving into the crowd, but giving us what we really need. May we recognize what our need is and open ourselves to you so that we may follow you wherever you may take us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.